Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dauma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWade. Our topic is Hebrews. We're in chapter 12, and we're going to begin with verse 14. Robert, the overall zone now that we're in is called the orientation for life as Christians in a hostile world. At least that's what Lane would call it. And he says that this section goes from verse 14 through chapter 13, verse 25 to the end. But there are some really important topics, and we're going to break them down individually. The first one we're going to go after is verses 14 through 17. So let's begin. Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." As they bulk up spiritually, the writer calls them to do what?
Pursue peace.
Okay, but in that situation, that's tough.
Okay. Well, the term pursue is a strong term, meaning to do something with intense effort.
All right.
And interesting that it says this right here. But it says, with all, literally.
Right.
Pursue peace with all. Now, in the context of holding fast their confession and not going back and being under persecution, they are still called to pursue peace as Christians.
What's peace?
Well, peace, there's a disagreement between Bruce and Lane on this. There's a range of meaning, of course, for the word peace.
Right.
It could have to do with harmony and personal relationships, but Lane thinks it's the objective result of redemption.
That's quite different.
Yeah, it is quite different, but such is the range of meaning of the word.
Okay.
Now, let me quote Lane's take on it. "In this context," says Lane, "peace is an objective reality that results from the redemptive accomplishment of Christ in his sacrificial death on the cross. It is a gift of eschatological salvation as well as a sign that points to the presence of the new age and to the future perfection." By the way, when theologians talk about new age, they're not talking about the term new age as a movement that we use today.
Right.
They're talking about the age of messianic redemption.
Ah, okay.
As compared to the old covenant.
All right.
Okay?
All right.
"Peace denotes the objective basis of the solidarity of the community, is an expression of the reality of Christ's accomplishment. Peace is to be actively pursued because this gift of Christ is given visibility in the solidarity of the community."
In other words, because they are a Christian community, they should
be objectively peace. Have peace.
All right.
That comes from God.
Okay.
So that's how he takes it, and I think he has a pretty good point. I would suggest that you'd have to somehow have it be objective, because from that perspective, they're not able to have peace with their persecutors.
All right.
Without compromise.
Right.
On the other hand, it's still true that Christians should be committed to peace and that we should not be pugnacious.
Right.
And I run into some Christians that, for them, their badge of honor is how many enemies they can create. Both within and without the church.
Looking for a fight.
And if they can't find more enemies, they'll just get more nasty until they get more enemies.
That's bad.
And that, in their mind, shows that they're righteous. And these kind of verses, they just ignore altogether.
Okay,
now there's other teachings like this in the New Testament. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God."
Right.
Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men."
Okay.
Okay, so dear Christians, God has given us peace with him, but we have to walk in peace with others, starting with the Christian community, the most important place where we should have peace.
How would the people in that church, the Hebrews, house churches, how would they have interpreted what he said?
I think they take it as being straightforward call to be living out the peace that God's given them.
Peace with the external community or peace within the
community? Well, it has to start within.
Okay.
But on the other hand, as Paul said in Romans, if it depends on us, we would just as soon be peaceful with the community. If you look at the early Christians, for example, I love reading the apologies that were written in the second century by people like Justin Martyr and Tertullian.
Right.
And they plead with their persecutors, with the Romans. And what they plead is that we're good citizens.
Right.
We're not looking to be troublemakers.
Right.
We're commanded to pray for you. We're commanded by God to pay our taxes. We're commanded to be good citizens. It's not our job to cause all this trouble, but you start it because you can't tolerate our existence.
You read that exact quote that one time on one of our programs.
Yeah.
And it was beautiful.
Well, I thought it is too. And so that's the way Christians should be. Now, let's make an application here. Some of you may be those Christians who seem to want to maximize the number of enemies. Now, maybe in your mind you're thinking, well, I can't help it. There's something wrong here and there's something wrong there. In other words, you can't tolerate any kind of a difference between you and somebody else as a Christian, even on disputable things. That's not what God wills.
Amen.
Okay? I know that there's people like that out there. I've been excommunicated by them.
Yes.
Okay? And, you know, very strong, nasty language. If there's some point that I have a different opinion about, usually not even a doctrinal thing, it has to do with procedural.
Right.
That's not the way to be a Christian. That's not a sign of sanctification. We should pursue peace with all men, especially the church.
Right.
Okay. I have as many battles as anybody that you know. Okay. Because I ended up being in the middle of this battle in an age of apostasy. But that's not my joy, is to have people hate me or say bad things about me or think I'm a terrible Christian because I correct error. But that just goes with the territory. But I try to not be pugnacious and use terms that are designed to stir up strife. I purposely do not do that.
Well, that's an interesting point to be made in that behalf right now. In the work that we do in this CIC, Critical Issues Commentary, that is, when you preach from the pulpit, you preach the Word of God. It's a very positive message.
Yeah. Every once in a while I get an email from somebody who's rebuking me for having written all those articles since 1992, correcting various errors.
Yeah.
And I said, well, if you don't like to read about error being corrected, just go over to our other website and listen to sermons.
Perfect.
I'm just teaching verse by verse by verse in
right.
the Bible. That's my greatest joy.
Right.
That's where I put my most effort. This other thing is something that we ended up doing providentially. God put me into this realm, in this arena, and so that's where I'm at. But I would certainly be somebody who would want to pursue peace with all men.
Amen. To finish that up, though, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
What does that phrase say to us?
Well, earlier, I think in our last episode, I was talking about positional and practical sanctification.
Right.
So there is the sanctification that Christ has procured for us once for all.
Right.
That's the ground of practical sanctification.
Okay.
So this one is telling us to pursue something.
Right.
Pursue peace, pursue sanctification. So that means that we take seriously our need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that, obviously, without holiness, we can't see God. And so, therefore, we should want sanctification to be characteristic of our life, and we should be able to see some sort of progress over the years in our attitudes, in how we treat people around us.
I agree.
In our behavior.
I agree.
And, like I was mentioning the other day in Sunday school, I knew a guy, and his wife had to keep telling him he was a Christian man. If your wife has to keep reminding you you're a Christian man, you probably aren't doing so good in your sanctification.
I think you need a little help here. Okay, verse 15 and 16, actually. See to it that no one, this is following up now, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. This is about the concretizing of the command, according to Lane.
Yes, I see that right here in the text as you look at it.
Yes.
So the command to pursue peace and the sanctification, and then you have Esau as an illustration of somebody who did not.
Right.
Okay. Now, if you want to think about it, so I'm assuming our listeners know the Esau narrative?
Right.
Okay, the selling of the birthright. Then later when the blessing was bestowed on Jacob, Esau was angry and actually consoled himself by planning to kill.
Right.
Okay, so he was not pursuing peace. He right. wanted to kill his brother. All right?
Wow.
And he was bitter. He was angry. And in a sense, he was the first anti-Semite because if he kills Jacob, he kills the promise to Abraham.
That's right.
All right? Yeah. So there is an illustration of the sort of person that you wouldn't want to have in the Christian community.
Ooh. Wow.
Okay?
Yep.
And so it says here, see to it. An interesting word. There's the Greek in the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of words that's used only once.
Yes.
And there's a lot of usage that are a little different than we're used to. And the author of Hebrews likes to do things in a stylistic way. He's concerned about sounds, the assonance.
That's true.
And so sometimes there's some very unique words. And this one, see to it, is literally episkopeo, where we get our word episkopos or elder
right.
or overseer.
Right.
Okay. But only this is a verb form. So act like an overseer. Do the job of the overseer in making sure that no one comes short. And so here's calling the community to look after their own membership and to be concerned that no one of them would be lost.
Man,
and no one of them would end up like Esau.
And he gets real specific.
Absolutely. And so here we have a command that no one, not any person, would come short of the grace of God. F.F. Bruce had an interesting quote that I wanted to share with our listeners. If, nevertheless, some of them fall short of the grace of God, it's not because his grace was inaccessible, but because they would not avail themselves of it and have therefore failed to reach the goal which is attainable only by grace, the vision of God of which our author has just spoken. Now, we need to remember earlier in Hebrews, that we were told what we need to do.
And what was that?
That's in Hebrews 4 and verse 16.
Okay.
Remember that? Where you go to the throne of grace, and in the Greek it says what you receive is timely help.
Yes.
Okay, you receive mercy, you receive grace for timely help. Now,
that's beautiful.
Having told them, they have a high priest in heaven.
Right.
He's once for all cleansed them so that they can come. They don't have to worry about being defiled and not able to come
right.
to Christ. They can go right to the throne of grace, the highest authority there is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Right.
And they can receive grace. So when it says, see to it that no one comes short of grace, it's a valid moral command because they have access to the throne. So the way they would come short is by just not going there. Okay, or like I was saying last week, some people drop out.
Yes, okay, that's great.
And next thing you know, they don't even pray, and they come short, and that's really bad, and you wouldn't want that to happen. Now, Lane also has a quote here about this. He says here in 4:1, then he quotes a Greek word, denotes a failure to attain to what has been promised. Same words used here, by the way.
Right.
And in 15a, it denotes a more active disregard of the grace of God made available in the gospel, which issues from unbelief, carelessness, and a willful renunciation of grace.
Wow.
Then he says this, it is thus descriptive of apostasy. It connotes the objective act of drawing back, 1039,
right.
that distinguishes those who forfeit the grace of God from those who through faith and steadfast endurance inherit the blessing.
Whoa.
So here we have yet another warning against apostasy.
Right. That theme keeps coming forth, doesn't it?
Well, that's what this book is about in a lot
yes.
of ways. So here we are to exercise oversight, literally from the Greek,
right.
that no one in our midst would fall into that condition of falling short of the grace of God and therefore becoming apostate.
Well, it's really interesting. The first thing that he points out after that is that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. He goes right to the bitterness issue, first of all. Where does that come from?
Well, this is an allusion to Deuteronomy 29:18, and let me quote that verse. And I think it fits with what is being said here in Hebrews. So that there will not be among you, notice that, among
right,
you.
Right.
Okay. A man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood.
Wow.
In the sense of the community, there's an admonition that this bitter, poisonous root would not be among you. Because when it is, then many are defiled. And that's what's right. being said right here in Hebrews 12:15. So I think that you have to look at Deuteronomy 29:18 to make the application here, so that the idea is that if this is allowed within the community and someone falls into this condition, it has the effect of defiling the many. And the defilement is kind of ironic because earlier they were told that they're not defiled, they're cleansed. Defile would be come unclean and not fit to approach God. So in this exhortation in verse 15, there are three subordinate clauses. Number one, that no one forfeits. Number two, that no bitter root grows up. And number three, that no one is apostate or secular. Okay, so springing up causes trouble and defiling the many. Tolerating open sin will defile the entire community. Exactly what was warned about in Deuteronomy 29:18. If Israel tolerates apostates in their midst, it'll defile the whole community. Because what happens is people will see that and think, oh, that's not so bad. Nothing bad's happening. It's like a failure to do church discipline.
Okay, if we were tolerating apostasy today, what would that be? Any example that comes quickly to mind?
Well, as a bigger whole, the evangelical movement is tolerating apostasy on the left and on the right. And I just got a call yesterday from somebody, same kind of call I've had probably 100 times in the last 5 years. He's in his Bible church, and the elders and the pastor have got in their mind that they have to change everything so that the church is appealing to the worldly minded.
Okay.
And so they're getting rid of the cross, they're getting rid of this, they're getting rid of that. They're doing these programs, these canned programs by purpose-driven stuff
right.
and what have you. And the gospel's being obscured. So the guy goes to the pastor and pleads for the truth. And, well, others had already done it, and they were just told to leave. You got a bad attitude. You're the troublemaker. And it's just like a broken record.
Yeah.
In some cases, it's the majority that are apostates.
Oh, that's sad.
Okay, now, how do you know that? Everybody thinks they're right. You might say, well, okay, these right. people sort of sincerely think they're right. We judge things, the way you judge spirits is by the confession of the person and work of Christ.
Right.
1 John 4:1-5.
Okay.
That's how you test the spirits. So if the guy being thrown out of the church is confessing Christ and is asking the pastor to do the same, he's speaking from God.
Yes.
If the leadership refuses to confess Christ, they're the ones who are not from God.
Exactly.
That's exactly how you do it. It's very simple.
Exactly.
Okay? So we have apostasy in this day and age, and that's why Dick and I decided to spend a year now teaching through the book of Hebrews, because we can keep saying this is apostasy, that's apostasy. Well, let's just go through Hebrews, which addresses it,
right,
and apply it to our lives.
Right.
Because God put this in the Bible so that all future people would have the temptation to do the same thing that they did here, would be warned by God.
Well, you know, also in that particular verse, I'm looking at it and saying, okay, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Well, we preach, you preach particularly about the means of grace, and we call people to that, and we make sure that that's where they're going to get their grace. And out of that, hopefully, people will not fall into the sin that we're talking about.
Yeah. Lane points out here, the sin of one individual can corrupt the entire community when that sin is apostasy, because defilement is contagious. One who is defiled by unbelief and apostasy becomes a defiler of others.
Okay, let's move on to verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The story of Esau. Genesis 25.
Yes, and that's where the third subordinate clause comes in, that no one is apostate or secular.
Right.
Now, interesting terminology here, that there be no immoral, that's pornos. Now, there's a debate about whether it's talking about literal sexual immorality or something else.
Idolatry is often under that kind of area, right?
Yeah, Lane argues that this is used in the sense that it was in the Old Testament many times for spiritual adultery.
Right.
Okay? That being unfaithful to God is spiritual adultery, and that's the kind of pornos that he's talking about here. And there's a number of cases, and I won't cite any of them, but you can go back in the Old Testament and see where it's used in that sense. Then the term godless, babelos, and I think that's an interesting word. And Lane makes a strong argument that it means secular. Here's what Lane says about it, and he explains what it means here. The synonym babelos, irreligious, secular, describes Esau as a man who was preoccupied only with personal gratification. For such a person, there are only the self and the present moment. Genesis 25:32. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good are the inheritance rights to me? Here is a guy who is actually despising the very promises of God that are given to Abraham and Isaac.
That's right.
Okay. And he despises them as being no significant, even though they contain the promise not only to Israel, but ultimately that a Messiah would come and would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So in a sense, he's despising God's plan of salvation.
He's about other things.
Yeah, he doesn't care about it.
Right.
God's plan of salvation means nothing to him.
Right.
Continuing to quote from Lane, in the Septuagint, babelos functions as the antonym of hagias. So it's the opposite of holy.
See that?
Okay. Says Lane. And he goes on, it describes the persons who are prepared to turn their backs on that which is holy in order to focus their attention on that which is immediately present. Esau thus typifies the godless person who relinquishes the rights conferred upon him by the covenant for the sake of momentary relief. He is the prototype of all who throw away the heavenly reality for the sake of the earthly one.
Well, we have a lot of that going on.
Well, we were talking before we started this recording, and I reminded you that when I taught this in Sunday school,
right,
I was so inspired by this section as far as how it really does apply today,
right,
to the church.
Right.
Because in a sense, by going into the seeker-sensitive movement, the church has become secular.
Oh, yes.
Because now it has secular interests.
You made a special recording of that one,
didn't
you?
I made a DVD.
Yeah, I thought so.
And the DVD is called The Selling of Our Evangelical Birthright.
Remember.
Yep. Okay. And I pointed out how the terms of the covenant, such as the blood atonement, are being laid aside. The call of the gospel for repentance and faith is being muted.
Yes.
And the needs of the unsaved person out here, the secular person, become the focus of the church, so the church becomes secular.
Excellent.
And as such, we've laid aside our birthright, and we're no longer of any value.
I agree with
that. It's worthless. The only thing that we have that the world doesn't have is the promises of God contained in the gospel. Okay? If they're looking for happiness or freedom from stress or, you know, better ways to take care of their kids or some of the different things that people might be concerned about, they don't need a church for that.
It's true.
No, they don't.
Absolutely true.
Absolutely they don't. And okay. So when we want to focus on that sort of thing, we just become spiritual Esau's. And we only care about our next meal. We don't care about that God made a promise to Abraham and that there's a Messiah who's going to be coming and that God wants to save people out of this world.
Okay, this is an unthinkable exchange. That's the point of it all, right?
Yes, the magnitude of it is just amazing.
Right.
Because this isn't just some ordinary family that maybe they have a plot of land and they got a family name, okay, or a home, house.
Yes.
And he's giving up, I'm not going to get my share of the land or my brother's going to get the house when dad dies rather than me. No, that's not it. Yeah. He's giving up the promises of God.
This is the direct line.
The line to Messiah that he's giving up. So he's despising God's plan of salvation. That's what this is all about, and it's a very, very serious thing.
Okay. So, how's that act taken in Scripture?
Well, if you read the narrative in the Old Testament, you can see how wicked Esau was, because
right.
when he lost the blessing, and it talks about that, we'll get to that in a, either this week or next, about he can't find repentance. But he consoled himself by planning to kill Jacob. Now, that tells you, not only does he despise it in the sense that it's not so important to him as his meal.
Right.
Okay. He despises it in the sense that he wants to end it altogether. Because if he kills the heir, then there's no more Messiah.
Right.
That's an attack against God's plan of salvation. So here's the first intended pogrom against the Jews in the very person of Esau who wants to kill Jacob. But, of course, he didn't do so. And providentially, God had other plans. And there's a lot of intrigue. And Jacob goes off to Laban and labors and gets his wives. And eventually comes back and wrestles with God and runs into Esau.
You have a quote.
Yeah. This is again from Lane. Esau's willingness to give up all that was his as the firstborn son reflected a contempt for the covenant by which his rights were warranted. By descriptive analogy, he is representative of apostate persons who are ready to turn their backs on God and the divine promises in reckless disregard of the covenant blessings secured by the sacrificial death of Jesus. Reckless That's disregard.
Heavy. That's powerful.
We have done a lot of talking about means of grace, and I notice that some evangelicals, they don't understand it. They don't get it. They think it sounds Lutheran or something. I mean, I've been getting that from different ones.
Really?
Yeah,
okay.
After my last article.
Yep.
But I'm trying to explain it. Right after Christmas, on December 27th, I did a Sunday school lesson. If you remember, it was based on 2 Peter 1.
Right.
About the magnificent promises. And I alluded to and quoted Hebrews.
Right.
Okay. In Hebrews 11.
Yep.
The promises of God are the means by which we escape the corruption which is in the world through lust.
Right.
Okay. We have everything that's pertaining to life and godliness. And then there's a list of 8 Christian virtues, and then a reminder afterwards that if you don't have these virtues, you've forgotten your purification from sins. And then he goes on and says, and I'm writing these things to you not because you don't know them, but by way of reminder. Now let's make an application
here.
We need the reminder so that we don't become apostate. Okay.
Right.
In other words, Esau is like he forgot that God ever made a promise to Abraham. All of this stuff's not even
in
his mind. He's not even thinking about
absolutely
it. Okay.
True.
So people may think that they get something once and then they don't need to hear it again. Okay. So why have communion? We already know Christ died for sins and he's coming again. Why have the gospel preached to us every Sunday? We already know what that is. Why go over some of these concepts and verses and what have you? Well, because we need to be reminded. In other words, the leadership of the church should be putting in front of the people all of the greatness and the glories of messianic salvation, the promises of God, the privileged status that we have to be adopted in the family of God.
Amen.
The importance of the blood atonement needs to be gone over and over and over. The forgiveness of sins needs to be explained week after week. And what happens is, this may seem like redundancy,
right?
But it's the means God has chosen to use to sanctify his flock.
Absolutely.
And these things become precious to us, and we're not going to become like Esau. We're not going to walk into church one day and say, oh, who cares about all this salvation and this stuff? I want something more practical.
Amen.
You know, our hearts will be aflame with passion and love for Jesus and the truth of the gospel, and this won't happen.
Amen.
Okay, so when we're teaching about means of grace, we're telling the flock that the Lord uses some rather ordinary means to keep us from becoming immoral and secular and some people whose birthright really doesn't mean anything to them.
Absolutely. You know, look at the number of times any number of these themes have been recurrent, even in just the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, and you look at the Old Testament, you look at the Psalms, you look at the book of Hebrews, you look at Paul's writings, the redundancies are many.
Right.
And I think as Americans, we don't get it. We don't think that way. We think sort of from A to Z, all right?
Right.
And in fact, Dick thinks that way.
I'm a bit linear. It's okay.
Yeah, you're very linear. And then so we've been studying the Bible and seeing all these chiastic structures and
right.
different ways of doing it besides linear.
Yes.
But we, as Americans, we're thinking, okay, A, B, C, we're making progress somewhere, and
yeah.
the stuff fades into the past, and we're going on to wherever we're going.
You know, it's interesting, though. Forget about what we are as a nation or how we think, and the linearity works out fine for me. But if you're a memory society, they don't have books and papers and all kinds of things they take down. It's mnemonics and everything else. And you did a sequence on one of your teachings, and it was point A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then it went backwards,
yeah.
you know, down there.
Back
but
in.
When you think about it, if you start the memory thing, it's easier to back up and go right up the chain than to start over again. It's a good memory device.
Yeah, and it's a great literary device as well, and it makes for brilliant writing. Luke does it all the time. So we need to realize that, like Peter said, I wrote these things to you to stir you up by way of reminder.
Yes.
Is that he's not meaning that we forget in the sense of inability to recall.
Right.
Because almost anybody, in fact, I doubt there was a person who ever, whether they were truly converted or not, but whoever came to Christ
right.
at some point is ever going to forget that that ever happened. They're going to remember it.
It's more like wanting to be front of mind, right?
Yeah. It's what's in front of us becomes important to us, okay? And so the New Testament is designed to keep all of these things in front of us. So the church is all designed to do just that.
Right.
To put these things in front of us all the time, from the cradle to the grave. And dear Christians who are listening, don't worry about redundancy. It's here because we need it.
That's exactly okay. right.
Hebrews is full of redundancy. It keeps going back to the same thing, which is the theme of apostasy.
Robert, I think we're going to have to wrap up today's discussion. We'll pick up verse 17 next time.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.